Слово благодати представляет.
So that's all I have to do tonight is just basically tell you that you're proud. That's my job, right? So that's easy. Because that's what everybody wants to hear, is somebody that they don't really know that well come in and tell them that they're proud and that's wrong. And then I get to leave, thankfully, so if you're mad at me, I'm driving home tonight, so you have to be mad at Eugene since he asked me to speak on this particular issue. But I am actually very thankful for the opportunity. I've had a fantastic weekend, starting with my opportunity to be at one of the Bible studies, high school Bible studies on Friday night, and then yesterday with the conference and being able to talk with people in between the sessions, and even this afternoon being able to hang out with some of the youth board and talk with them about discipleship and the various issues that we face. You all are so kind to me. I said this yesterday to the high school students, but all of you are so kind to me. I don't really understand why. I'm not that special, but you treat me that way. And that's God's grace in my life, as you are kind to me. I did not grow up in a church like this. And for as little as I have opportunity to be with you, and for as zero Russian as I speak, I was here this morning for the service, and I got to wear one of those very cool translating headphone sets and look very cool while wearing that headphone set, of course. But I did appreciate being with you. I know no Russian. I don't get lots of time to spend with you. But I know from your pastor, I know from your leaders, I know from your ability to sit and listen to however long I speak and have spoken in the past, I know that this is a special place. And I know that God's word is valued here. I know that you are interested in theology and in doctrine, and you read good books and you listen to good people preach, and you're interested in guys like John MacArthur and John Piper and J.I. Packer and whoever else it might be to understand God and His Word. I did not have that growing up. I grew up in a very theologically weak church. Now, I didn't know that at the time because that's all I knew. And perhaps even some of you younger students, maybe you've come from another place where you didn't have opportunity to hear good, meaty, truth-driven sermons, Bible-driven sermons. And so you came to this place and it's like a breath of fresh air. It's meat on the plate. It's satisfying. It's good. And you're excited about it. And that didn't happen to me for a long period of time. My pastor preached 22-minute long messages when I was growing up in junior high and high school. 22-minute long messages. He worked so that it didn't go any longer than 22 minutes. Some of you don't remember the last time you heard someone speak for only 22 minutes. Most people say to me now that I can't even say what my name is in only 22 minutes. And they think that's funny, and I smile, but I know it hurts deep down inside. But he would typically speak for 22 minutes or less, and he would reference a few verses along the way, but that was about it. That's all that I knew. Our youth ministry in particular was even weaker than that, if you can imagine. Basically, all I remember from our youth ministry was that you should behave good for Jesus. Don't kill people. Don't lie. Don't do things with your girlfriend that you're not supposed to do that God's word says. Other than that, that's really all I knew. That was the only experience that I had. And like I said, I didn't know any different. And I remember the first time I read a good theology book. And I won't go into everything that led up to that happening, but the book was The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. Now, if you've read that book or you've heard people talk about that book, that was a life-changing book for me. It's very much the case that my life has not been the same since reading that book. My eyes were completely opened. My heart just was on fire after reading that book. And since then, I have just devoured and loved all kinds of theology, whether that's reading it or listening to people preach it or talking about it or arguing about it. My life has not been the same since I started learning theology. One, because I know God better than I did before starting to get good truth. That's one reason that my life isn't the same. The other reason that my life has not been the same is because many times I've just been a jerk. Is that a Russian word too? I have been arrogant and proud and mean and unkind, not gentle, not gracious, not Christ-like, as I have taken the most important truth in the universe and beat people over the head with it in an ungodly, un-Jesus-like way. That's wrong. That's wrong to have not known better myself and have been graciously taught by God. I didn't deserve to get to know the truth. And yet He graciously, through His Spirit and through other people, taught me the truth. And I didn't come to know all of it immediately. It still is a process for me as I get more of that. And yet to be mean to other people who didn't know as much as I did, like I was great and not the truth. And I say that not because I want you to think about how bad I was or about how great I am now, that I'm not as bad as I used to be. The point is not about me. The point is to say that I understand the problem because I have been the problem. I have been that person. And since starting to love theology and loving Scripture, I have been, I believe, at some of the best places on the planet to learn about it. Namely, the Master Seminary, Grace Community Church. I got to hear John MacArthur every Sunday or the Sundays that he was in town. I've read all of his books. I've gotten to have lunch with him and talk with him. Ooh, and some of you want to come up and touch me afterwards because, wow, that's so amazing. But I have been in classes full of people from some of the most qualified Bible teachers and scholars, where we got to talk about theology and talk about exegesis and what this verse means and what Jesus did for us here and what we were like as totally depraved sinners and how God in His sovereign grace chose us and sent His Son to die on the cross for us, and His Spirit came and effectually regenerated us and now is guaranteed that we're going to make it to heaven with Him. And we got to talk about all that stuff. And you know what? Some of us seminary students were the worst examples of living out that great truth. And so I love the truth and I have misused the truth. I have been in places where we got to hear about it, and then I've been in those very same places where we failed to apply it. And how ironic. How ironic that we could learn more about the greatness of God and start acting like we're great. That's awful. How amazing that we can learn more, for example, about the sovereignty of God and about how without His grace and His kindness to us miserable, hateful, disobedient sinners, how gracious He was to us to then turn around and be ungracious with others. To have received divine, eternal forgiveness and be unwilling to offer that to someone else who's offended us. And I realize that every person has their own issues to deal with. Each church has strengths and weaknesses, but it is sadly typical. And I believe this is part of the reason why I was asked to speak on this issue. It is sadly typical that churches with the best teaching who have some of the clearest understanding of truth, some of the deepest belief in theology, are often some of the least loving people. You can smell a doctrinally arrogant person when they walk in the room. I don't mean because they didn't take a shower. It's not a lack of hygiene that causes you to be able to smell. I mean that as a picture. You know who they are. And nobody really wants to be around them, because all they do is they come, and if there's not a fight for them to jump into, then they create one. And they're mean, and they're unkind, and they're not like Jesus. It comes out when we evangelize. Because now that we're saved and we know the truth, we realize how miserable and wretched sinners in the world really are. Boy, that person really deserves God's wrath. Wasn't that us as well just a little while ago? A couple months, a couple years, 20 years ago? Were it not for grace, something that we didn't deserve? We're in their shoes unless God was kind to us. And so while it is a true thing that we need to be faithful to share, that God's wrath is coming on sin, let's tell them and warn them of God's wrath, not be giving them our wrath. It's not us. I don't need to be angry at a sinner. I need to lovingly tell them that God is angry with them in their sin. So it comes out in our evangelism. It comes out when we interact, even as Eugene said, when we interact with other believers who don't go to our church, other believers in our community. I haven't talked to anybody from any other church in Battleground or in Vancouver, so they haven't given me insight into how you treat them. I haven't read their journals or their blogs to find out how arrogant they think people at this church are. So I'm only speaking from generally what happens in experience, that we assume the role of heresy hunters. And because we have been taught and we know the truth and we've read the books, we take it upon ourselves to go and right every wrong in every other person. Oh, you haven't read that book. Well, you probably are going to a lower level of heaven. We would never say that. Isn't that how we treat them? Like they are less than us because of what we know. It even comes out when we relate to people in our own local body, in our own church, in our own families. Whether it's someone who's older than us, whether it's someone who's our age who just hasn't been around enough or long enough, because they haven't read the right books, they don't know the right cross-references, they don't wear the same kinds of things that we do, they don't talk the exact same way, we jump all over them, and so we fight and we argue with each other. And we say, this is the reason that we give for it. Well, we just want to fight for the truth. And so we justify, we rationalize our lack of love for other people, our failure to build up the body. We justify ourselves because, well, we're just defending the truth. We're contending for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. And instead of recognizing that God has not only given us truth to know, but a way to communicate it, we take over God's place. And we assume His role of teacher and heresy hunter, and that is proud. That's wrong. That is spiritually immature. In many cases, that's sin, and that's something we need to change. You and I have nothing. We are nothing that God has not given us and made us. What makes you to differ from someone else? Not you, but God. Why do we boast? Why do you boast? Why do I boast? Like, I didn't need his forgiveness. Or I didn't need to learn more. Have you ever understood something in his word that you can't give credit to the Holy Spirit for? Perhaps in all of your theological training and teaching and understanding, you've talked about the doctrine of illumination, where the Holy Spirit turns the light on in your mind for a passage or a verse. The Holy Spirit illuminates the truth of God's word to your eyes. He opens the eyes of your heart and enables you to understand. Can you take credit for that? So then why be angry with someone else because they don't understand it yet or they don't agree with you? It was the Spirit who taught you and helped you to understand. Did you receive Christ immediately and have full understanding of all the Christian life and then became perfectly, practically righteous in your behavior? Or has it been a progress for you? Has it been a process where you were born and then have had to grow and you've developed and you've matured? If it's been a progress, a process for you, then do you think it might need to be a process for other people? It will be. If you have not yet arrived, and even the Apostle Paul says, I don't count it that I have attained, but I press forward toward the mark of the high calling of the prize, the upward call in Christ Jesus. I haven't arrived yet. Unless you have arrived, you have need to be humble. Let us not be guilty of holding others to a standard of understanding or a standard of conduct that we ourselves haven't even gotten to yet. That's wrong. Now, some of you perhaps are rightly asking the question, but wait, does that mean that we're not supposed to fight for the truth at all? What about Jude 3 that says, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints? What about those people who are denying truth? What about those unbelievers who are denying God? Are we supposed to then, just for the sake of love, for the sake of being kind, are we supposed to let them go on in their error just to avoid a fight? Clearly the answer to that is no. But as I said earlier, just as God has revealed what we must believe, he has also revealed how we're to communicate that to other people. God has given us not only his truth, he has also revealed for us the manner in which we proclaim and communicate that truth. And so while he desires and he expects that our understanding of his word be accurate, he also demands and expects that our communication of his truth will not be arrogant. There are more than a few verses we could take, I think, to expose the wrong and the inconsistency of being proud because we know truth. We could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And why don't you quickly do that? You can write down these passages, study them more later. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13, specifically where Paul says, if I have, verse 2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am. If I have the most accurate understanding of theology and I can exegete and explain to you any problem passage in the Bible, but have not love, I am nothing. I am of no value. Does that mean that having prophetic powers or wisdom or the faith to move mountains is bad? No. It means having those things without the right attitude is bad. We could have studied 1 Peter chapter 3. I really wrestled back and forth whether to look at this passage or the one I'll mention in a few moments. But look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Peter says, "In your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. Always being ready to give an answer. Always being ready to talk and to share and to explain and to communicate," specifically what he says here, "to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." You ought to be always ready, always prepared to engage in the conversation. But look at verse 16 that tells us how. "Yet do it with gentleness and respect." And I think those two words are meant to tell us how we're to approach others and how we're to approach God. We are to approach others with gentleness, and we're to approach God in respect. We could have looked at Colossians chapter 4. This is one of my favorite passages that has application for everyone. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. In verses 2 through 4, Paul is specifically asking for prayer. Instead of taking his magnificent understanding of theology, God gave Paul direct revelation. Paul actually was responsible for writing God's revelation. He didn't just have to study it, he wrote it. That'd be nice. That's never happened to me. Even he still asked that the Colossians would pray for him so that God would open up a door for him. And then look at verse 5. "Counsel for all believers, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." There is truth to know, and we ought to understand it accurately, no doubt. But there is a way, there is an attitude and approach that God expects from us that involves telling other people the truth in gentleness, in kindness, and in love. The passage I want for us to spend the majority of our time on tonight is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. And this is a paragraph that requires us to correct opponents. It requires us to engage in the right fights for truth, for the faith. But in requiring us to engage and to speak for truth and to defend the truth and to correct opponents, it also requires that we do it in the right way. And that we take the right attitude as we speak with our opponents, our enemies. Right belief and right attitude. Let's read the passage together. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." What I'd like for us to consider tonight are four steps or four requirements for how to correct our opponents, how to fight for truth with gentleness. Four things that we need to do in order to believe what is right and communicate what is right in a way that is right. Four things. Number one, cultivate the right character. That comes from verse 22. Cultivate the right character. The first place for us to start is in our own hearts. Look at verse 22 again. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Cultivate the right character. Another way to say that would be focus on being the right person yourself before you start attacking other people. Deal with the person you see in the mirror before identifying all the errors and all the problems in other people. And in order to be the right person and foster, cultivate the right character, the first thing verse 22 tells us to do is flee youthful passions. Based on the context, I don't think that youthful passions here means that we need to avoid sensual lusts or boy-girl relationships or romantic interests as much as what he's pointing out in this passage based on this context. The tendency for young people to get fired up quickly and start to fight. There is something about us youths. And I still qualify probably in what Paul had in mind for youths, youthful passions. I qualify. If you're younger than me, you totally qualify. We tend to think that we know it. We tend to think that we have it pretty well dialed in. I was telling some of the youth staff this afternoon at lunch that when I was in junior high, I remember my junior high English teacher had a sign. He had it posted in his room, and it said, "Hire a teenager while they still know everything." And we young people tend to think that in our youth, in our lack of experience, somehow we know better than those who are older and supposed to be wiser. And true, there are even spots in the Bible that talk about how sometimes it's not about how old you are, it's about what truth you know. It's not how long you've been in the boat that determines how far across the lake you are. It's how hard you've been rowing. I understand all those principles. But there's a tendency for young people to be ready to fight in a moment. Say a word, we're ready to go. We tend as young people to think that we know what we're talking about, and in a moment we're ready for battle, whereas those who are a little bit older, who are a little bit more seasoned, who have more experience, are less likely to just rush in and start the fight. What is, for those of us who are young people, what is our approach to be? We're to flee youthful passions. We are to run away from fights when we can. We're not even to go near situations where we might get fired up too quickly. Flee, get away from youthful passions. Not only are we to run away from something, we're to run to something. That's the next part in verse 22. We flee youthful passions and we pursue. We run after. We hunt down these types of virtues. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. These are the kinds of things we're to run after. If we want to be followers of Christ, and we want to do that well, these are the kinds of things that we need to get into our own lives, into our own practice, to give our whole attention to pursuing things like righteousness. Righteousness is holy obedience to God's standards. Next time you're tempted to get into a fight, you're tempted to look down on someone who doesn't know as much as you do, maybe before you open your mouth, you should ask this question: have I lived righteously in front of this person? Or have they seen me disobeying the very standards I'm about ready to shove down their throat? They tell me God is great and we need to be humble, but they're not really humble. Should I even listen to what they have to say? God, again, has given us many instructions as well as giving us truth about Himself, and we need to be obedient. Be righteous. Pursue righteousness. We also then need to pursue righteousness and faith. We should be known by our faith as those who rely on ourselves, not on ourselves, but on God. When you're in a conversation with someone and you get impatient with them because they're not understanding what you're trying to say, do you demonstrate that you trust God is more able to teach them than you are? Are you living a life of faith in front of them? Do you get worried and nervous about what's happening tomorrow and then turn around and tell them that they can trust God with their lives? We need to pursue righteousness. We need to pursue faith. We should also be known by our love. Wasn't it the Apostle John who said, they'll know we are Christians by our 50-pound leather-bound MacArthur study Bibles? No, that's not how they'll know that we're Christians. They'll know we're Christians by our ability to explain the Ordos Salutis, the order of salvation, and God's eternal decrees, and how all of the members of the Trinity fit together exactly and be able to explain that with precision. That's how they'll know we're Christians. No. They'll know we're Christians by our love. Then we should pursue peace. We should be known as people of peace. Just as Christ has made peace between us and the Father, so then we are to be ruled by the peace of Christ, Colossians 3:15, be ruled by the peace of Christ, and then we are to be in this world, what kind of people are blessed? The peacemakers. It's not the peace disruptors that Jesus said are blessed. It's the peacemakers. Are you a peacemaker or are you a troublemaker? We are to pursue, to run after righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Do they know us as unrighteous, unloving, mean-spirited fighters instead? I've been this person. So I haven't had any interaction with you who have then come to me and said, you know, Sean, I really think you totally blew the exegesis of that passage, and I'd really like to tell you how you should have interpreted it. None of you talked to me like that. So I'm just going with how I have been in the past and how I have been a part of other conversations in the past with other people too. Proud people are not very persuasive. I don't really want to listen to an arrogant person. Undoubtedly, you know someone who is proud. How convinced are you by their arguments if they share those arguments, share those reasons in a proud way? Most of the time, you can't get past how loud their pride is, to actually listen to what they're saying. And so for us to come into a conversation and be proud rather than to pursue these kind of virtues in our lives doesn't even work. It doesn't even make sense, let alone the fact that it's not right. But when you yourself as a person have character, when they see your life, when they see your righteousness, they see your obedience to what you're saying they should be doing, when they see your love, when they see that you care about them and about other people as Jesus commands us to love. Because unbelievers at least know one thing about God. God is love. If you don't have any love, they know you must not be with God. So if you are righteous, and if you have love, and if you have faith, and if you are a person who is a peacemaking kind of person, that is attractive. That oftentimes will open up doors for you, and you will be more persuasive because you are the right person and you have the right character than if you are mean and unkind, but you really know your doctrine. Cultivate the right person. How sad it is that we are eager to identify errors in other people before we identify errors in our own life. I think verse 22 calls us to examine ourselves first and to be the right people. We shouldn't do this alone. Look at the end of verse 22. Flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, and love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You know what I think that means? I think that means you need to be a part of a community of people, specifically then a local body, a church. You need to be partnering with one another as you go out and you share with people in the community, or even as you talk amongst one another. Don't be a lone ranger heresy hunter. Don't try to do this all by yourself. You need other people. Those who call on the name of the Lord are people who worship God, who depend on God. You need to be around other people who can knock off some of the rough edges. Wow, I am thankful to God for the people who have been kind to me to tell me when I've been a jerk. And maybe they didn't do it in the middle of the conversation. Maybe they pulled me aside later and they put their arm around my shoulder and they just said, "Sean, really? That was not like Jesus. You're telling somebody else to be like Jesus. You're not even being like Jesus in telling them to be like Jesus. What are you thinking?" And it's being around other godly people who are pursuing a pure heart, who are pursuing these character virtues themselves, who can help us then be effective and persuasive and not proud as we communicate the truth that we know to others. Be the right person. Cultivate the right character. Number two, cultivate the right character. Number two, pick the right battles. Verse 23. Discernment or wisdom, knowing what is actually a problem and what is not that big of a problem, knowing what is heresy and what isn't heresy, that kind of discernment, that kind of wisdom is a very important part of this process of correcting others in gentleness. Because sometimes the best thing you can do is just keep your mouth shut. It is possible to serve Jesus better sometimes in certain situations by being quiet rather than by opening your mouth and sharing what you think you know. Look at verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. This is a command. This is our responsibility to avoid, to have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Some battles are silly. They don't matter. It's not really that big of an issue. They are foolish. They're uneducated battles. They're ignorant. They have nothing to do with Jesus or Christ. They have nothing to do with becoming more like Christ. They don't deal with salvation. They don't deal with Scripture. They don't deal with sanctification. And these kind of controversies come when immature or uneducated people try to prove their point no matter who gets in the way. And we are to avoid those kinds of arguments, those kinds of battles. Some people just have to be proven right. I have been that person. I like it when other people know that I'm right. That feels good. And that's not good. Because it's not about me and whether I'm right or not. Paul says, have nothing to do with those quarrels. Stay away from them. Don't even get close to them. And the reason for that is you know ahead of time what is going to push somebody's buttons. You know how to get underneath some people's skins just by a phrase or a word. Now, sometimes we do that with our friends for fun. Sometimes, and maybe this is an example where I'm still immature, but sometimes I like to point out to all of my PC Windows using brothers that Apple, Macintosh computers, that's really the better platform. Do we really need to have a conversation about that? And sometimes I just throw out that hand grenade in a group full of PC users just for fun. I try to do that in places where, again, it's among friends and we can all have a good time with that. But there are other times when you know that you could throw out a little tidbit, just throw out a little bit of truth, bring up some subject that is, it's not a question of if, it's a question of how fast it's going to become a fight. And our responsibility, at least when it comes to foolish and ignorant controversies, is to have enough discernment and enough wisdom and maturity to not argue, and certainly not to argue for fun. Again, I was voted, and hopefully you don't think this about me now, but when I was in high school, Some high schools for the senior yearbook, they vote people different things, like most likely to succeed, or most likely to just fail like a loser, or all the different kinds of things. I was voted most argumentative. And I think I am very honest when I say, a lot of the arguments that I was in were on behalf of Jesus. I went to a public high school. In English class, we'd be reading something just totally pagan, and I'd talk about what the Bible had to say about that. And the majority of my class were not Christians, and so we'd go round and round, and I would try to say what I thought the Bible taught. And again, I didn't even know a whole lot when I was in high school, but what I did know, I was excited to talk about. And so I was involved in what I think were probably some good debates, but I would argue you over whatever you wanted to argue about. And occasionally I would have people who would come up to me, typically people that I knew somewhat, and they'd just throw out a topic and they'd say, okay, let's argue about this. Let's fight about this. And I think I was pretty good. I think I could have been a lawyer. I know how to debate. I'm actually pretty good at it, and I'm mean. I'll go for the throat. That is not how followers of Christ are to present themselves. That's not how we're supposed to be. I have had to learn that, perhaps something you need to learn and work on as well. Make sure that you choose the right hills to die on. Have you heard that phrase before? Not every hill is one to give up your life to win. There are some that you want to stay in the battle, but pick and choose the right battles. That leads to number three. Fight the right way. Start with yourself. Make sure that you are cultivating the right character. You're the right person. Secondly, then, choose the right battles. Don't get involved in every kind of discussion and disagreement that's possible. You'll become known as a troublemaker, as a fight starter, rather than someone who's a peacemaker. However, there will come a time when it's time to fight, when it is time to contend for the truth. And when that time comes, when you're the right person and you're sure it's the right battle, there is a right way to do it. Verse 24 and the first part of verse 25. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Now, there is an aroma from this verse and a half that ought to be getting into our nostrils and into our minds. There is a flavor of these verses that, like this morning in the message that Pastor Vitaly spoke on, like a tea bag in the hot water. There is an attitude, an approach in these short verses that ought to impact how we fight for the truth and contend for the faith. Now, who is it that needs to have this attitude? And I thought about mentioning this at the beginning of the passage as we started to go through it. But who is mentioned here in verse 24 that this passage is directed to? The Lord's servant. And obviously we know from the context of the book, we're in 2 Timothy. So this is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the young man, maybe somewhere in his late 30s, early 40s, to the young man Timothy, who was responsible to set up elders in various churches and to lead the church. So this is a letter that is written to a pastor, to a shepherd. And even the phrase, the Lord's servant, is oftentimes a phrase used to describe someone who is in a position of spiritual leadership. Oftentimes used to describe a pastor, a shepherd, but a phrase that could be used to describe anyone who was to speak for the truth, who had responsibility for other sheep, anyone in any position of spiritual leadership. Especially based on the fact that we see this phrase, able to teach. Later on in verse 24, we know from 1 Timothy chapter 3 that being able to teach is a qualification for an elder. So there's no doubt that this whole passage is addressed. It is primarily focused on pastors, teachers, spiritual leaders. No doubt that it is addressed to them. However, if the pastor is not allowed to be arrogant, then neither are the sheep. If that was the case, then I would have some sheep at my side ready to go at a moment's notice. Well, I can't be involved in that conversation, but I got some people I'd like you to talk to. If the sheep could be mean and unkind and arrogant and proud, then I'd have I'd have my whole flock. I'd sharpen their fangs and I'd make their hoofs just ready to pounce as soon as they could. Oh, well, no, I'm sorry, I can't talk to you, but I know some people who could. Now, obviously, though addressed to shepherds, to leaders, it applies, and I think this is important, it applies to anyone who is going to speak the truth. If you're going to share the gospel, if you're going to speak the truth, if you're going to understand God's word and share that with other people, then it at least applies to you. It's addressed to the shepherd. It trickles down to the sheep. You are responsible for this kind of attitude as well, even though it's not specifically addressed to you. And note, though, even how he calls Timothy the Lord's servant. How many fights would be stopped if we just took a moment and realized, you know what? I'm just a servant. I am not that great. I'm not the Lord. I know the Lord. I am not Him. It's not my message. It's His message. I don't need you to think that I'm great. I need you to think that He's great. I'm just a servant. The Lord's servant. That's what we all are. We have been bought and sent by Jesus, by someone else. We represent Him. We are not speaking for ourselves. Isn't that when we get into trouble? When we want other people to think that we're great and we want them to believe that we are right. We forget that we represent someone else. And it's not just what we say that's valuable, it's also how we represent our Lord. And there's some specific instruction for the Lord's servant. First of all, he must not be quarrelsome. You cannot be fighty. It is wrong to walk around poking other people in the eyes. Would you like a person like that, to be friends with a person like that? As soon as you met them, you're meeting them for a movie, and the first thing you do is you say hi, and they poke you in the eye. No, you wouldn't like that. That's not nice. Nobody wants to be friends with a person like that. Nobody wants to hang around with a person like that. So don't be quarrelsome. Don't be fighty. Have nothing to do with foolish controversies. That's the previous verse. So make sure that you don't even get involved in battles that don't need to be fought, or at least that need to be fought right then. And even once you get to the right battle, still you're not to be quarrelsome. You're not to be fighty. I am probably known as a person who's always ready to share the opposite view. If you told me it was up, I might be ready to tell you it's down. Not even because I believe it's down, but just because that's built into me. I have to watch that. I'm not allowed to be quarrelsome. Instead, we're to be kind to everyone. So, just to make sure that we're tracking, how many people is that we're supposed to be kind to? Yeah, that's everyone. So does that mean we're to be kind to believers and unbelievers? Yeah. Does that mean we're supposed to be kind to people who agree with us and even people who don't agree with us? Yeah. Does that mean we're supposed to be kind to our friends and to our enemies? It seems like somebody said in the Bible somewhere, love your enemies and pray for those even who persecute you. In fact, I think that was Jesus. Even our enemies. Whether the other person is a believer, an immature believer, or an unbeliever. Whether they are older than us or younger than us. Whether they go to school with us, and we've seen them every day of our lives, we've never talked to them before, we are to be kind to everyone. Some of you may be then wondering, well, what does it mean to be kind? That's our justification. Well, I think I was kind. And so that's where we come in with our defense of why we acted mean. Well, I think I was kind. If you really want to know what it means to be kind, just think to the last time someone did not treat you kindly. Don't be like that. There are undoubtedly enough experiences that you have in your own life where people have not been kind to you. Just think about that and don't be like that. Do the opposite. That's being kind. Next, not only be kind to everyone, and like I said, this is especially for elders, shepherds, teachers. Look at the next phrase. Be able to teach. Know your stuff. Don't act like you don't know the truth if you do. That's not the point. In our approach, we're still talking about correcting our opponents. That requires us to know the truth, to understand God's word, and to read all of the theology books, and to love it, own it, know your stuff. Don't throw theology out the window. Don't let people at school tell you that the reason they think you're unkind is because you tell them the truth. Telling someone the truth is not what makes it unkind. Knowing the truth, having a good grasp of theology, is not the problem. In fact, look back at 2 Timothy, just earlier in the same chapter, verse 15. The instruction that Paul gives to Timothy is to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Study Scripture. Know your stuff. Understand, read, talk, discuss, dialogue, converse, learn it, get it into your minds, and then make sure that you're practicing that. Even as we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 earlier, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that's in you. Yeah, be ready. Be able to teach. But just remember, there's a way to do that. Look at the next phrase, patiently enduring evil. I think this is where a lot of us, where we lose it. Because we start out being kind, and we then share the truth with someone, and then they turn around and mock us. Or they're mean back. And we start out nice, and then they're mean, and then what do? Then we're like, I'm all over you. How dare you treat me like that? I came to you and I was kind and I was loving, but now, boom! Do not think that you're going to share truth with people and that they're always going to like it, no matter how nice you are. Get ready to be attacked. When you stand for something, people are going to strike at you. The taller you stand and the louder you speak, the more likely you'll be treated poorly, treated unfairly, slandered, gossiped about. That's natural. They will write letters to you with vocabulary that you wouldn't share with people who are younger than 10 years old. They'll write you mean, nasty emails. Or worse, they'll send mean, nasty emails to everybody else except for you about you. You will be treated poorly. They will treat you evil with evil. And yet, how are you to treat them? You are to patiently endure that. You do realize that's how they treated Jesus. Paul is not telling Timothy to do something that his own Lord had not done. And if they treated Jesus like that, will you, his slave, his servant, receive better treatment than Jesus? There's no one who knew more truth than Jesus. There's also no one who spoke it more kindly and lived more gentle and meek than Jesus. And how did they respond to that kind of love? They crucified him. So expect to endure evil. If you're going to be like your Lord, you are going to receive persecution. I think he also said, "Blessed are the persecuted." Paul said it is a privilege not only to know the truth, but to suffer for the truth. You're going to suffer? The right response to that is not to get mean back. That means you don't actually understand what it is that you're speaking and what the result is going to be. If you don't count the cost and realize that when you speak for truth, people are not going to like that, then you don't get the truth. Our approach needs to be to patiently endure that. Don't be surprised by it. Don't get irritated by it. But don't give up because of it either. It's not a call to give up and throw in the towel and stop the fight. It just means we're in the battle. Now then, the beginning of verse 25. And notice how long it's taken to get here. Notice how many other things we've had to go through to finally get to correcting opponents in gentleness. The battle is real. The opponents are real. Real correction is necessary. There is time. There is a time when we need to set someone else straight. That's the idea of correcting them. But there is also a right way to set them straight. In gentleness. Now look back at verse 24 in this first part of verse 25. This aroma, this flavor, includes at least three things. Kindness, patience, and gentleness. Kindness, patience, and gentleness. Proud people are none of those things. Proud people are not kind. Why? Because they think they are better than the other person. And so they have no need to treat the other person in a gracious, kind way because they think they themselves should be well treated. And so they're proud, and if the other person doesn't treat them appropriately, then they have the right, they think, to treat others poorly, to look down on them. Proud people are not kind people. Proud people are also not patient people. Because when you're proud, you think that not only should people think you're great, you think they should do what you want when you want it done. Proud people are not kind, they're not patient, they're certainly not gentle, because rather than risking other people thinking that they're weak. You know, that's such the temptation, is you get involved in one of these conversations and you so know the answer and you're just ready to go. And you're like, but if I don't say anything, they're going to think I'm stupid. And I know it. And you want to show them your strength and all that you know. And so rather than risking them thinking less of you or thinking that you're weak, you're not gentle. And so proud people, even proud people because of the truth that they know, are typically not kind, patient, or gentle. Just some questions of application. Are you kind in your conversations? Are you patient when someone disagrees? Or do you just want to grab them by the shoulders and shake them until they agree with what you're saying right away? Do you treat your enemies and opponents with gentleness? We are to fight for truth and to do it the right way. So, number one, cultivate the right character. Number two, pick the right battles. Number three, fight the right way. Number four, the last step here, is trust the right person. And in my outline, person is capital P, because it's God. We need to trust God when we get into these situations. The most ironic thing in our battles and in our fights and in our arrogance is that we get fired up and we fight like we are the ones who make the difference. You know that's crazy. God may use me, but it's not me. It's Him. Second part of verse 25 and verse 26. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Changed minds, repentance, growth in Christ-likeness are all products of who? You? You in your own life? You in someone else's life? No. Changed minds, understanding of truth, repentance, those are all God products. God is the one who does those. He alone can produce those things. And when we talk and preach and serve, God may grant God may grant repentance. Which also means He may not. Maybe He will. Maybe He will right then. Maybe He will after our 75th conversation about the same thing with the same person. Maybe then. Maybe 15 years from now of faithful, gentle conversations, maybe God will grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of truth a long time from now. Maybe right now, but the point is, it's up to God. We're supposed to just plant the seed. We are supposed to be faithful to take His message and then let Him produce the results. But this is also a great hope, is it not? That God is the one who does the work? Because then it's not necessarily about me having all of my ducks in a row, me having all of the answers to every passage in Scripture. I need to be faithful to know to pass on what I know, and God may grant repentance. That's the most hope there is. And I want you to see the order here. Most of the time, we think that if we can convince someone of the truth, then they'll repent. Right? If we can just convince them with the right arguments, the right outline points, the right quotes, if we can convince someone of the truth, then they'll repent. If we can show enough proof, if our arguments are airtight, then they'll be forced to change their mind. If we can just tell them the mathematical, statistical impossibility of how a monkey could become a man, we'll just totally blow out, we've got the DNA proof. What? We're 40 minutes from Mount St. Helens, where such great conversation about the flood took place and the whole different strata. If we can just show them enough data, giving them the truth, then they'll repent. You realize the problem that people have is not a lack of truth. It's a hard heart. And your being hard with them is not going to shatter their hard heart. Only God can do that when He grants repentance. And note that repentance leads to. Repentance is first. Brokenheartedness is first. And then comes the understanding of the truth. We totally have that turned around. The problem is a sinful, proud heart that is blind to the truth. And only when God grants repentance can they see that truth for the first time. And so their problem starts in the heart, not in the head. And we're typically aiming at the head, not telling them about their need to repent first and deal with the problems in their heart. Worse than that, this really struck me this past week as I was preparing for tonight. The situation is way worse than you think. In fighting for truth. The situation is way worse than you think. We are actually out of our league. Because look at what Paul says at the end of verse 26. They may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You know who you're up against in battles for truth? You're up against Satan. Now, I'm not suggesting that Satan is right there on the person's shoulder and you have Satan in the movies or pictures, you know, with the pitchfork on one side and you got the angel with the halo on the other side. I'm not saying that Satan himself is right there, but I am saying that if the person is blind in their sin, that they answer to Satan and he knows way more doctrine than you do. The demons have a better understanding, a mental understanding of who God is than we do. They know the Bible. Satan quoted the Bible to Jesus. The battle that we're in is a spiritual battle. And we are out of our league. Do you think that if you come with the right 3 bullet points... that you're going to be able to persuade someone out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? You don't have that power. And so how inconsistent is it for us then as believers, as Christians, to be proud about what we know, like we're the ones that make the difference? And so we need to trust the right person. Now, all of this in this paragraph, in particular verses 24 through 26, where we're correcting opponents, we're hoping that God grants them repentance and that they escape from the snare of the devil. That is the worst case scenario. Most of the time, probably, that's not even the conversations or the fights that we're in. This is the worst case scenario. This is someone who is still spiritually dead, who is still in the kingdom of darkness. Worst case scenario. Which means that if you are to respond in the worst case scenario with kindness and patience and gentleness, then when the situation isn't even that bad, how much more should you demonstrate kindness and patience and gentleness when it's a friend? when it's your parents, when it's someone else who professes to follow the same Lord that you do, if in the worst case scenario, those who are still captives of our chief enemy, then shouldn't we be kind, patient, and gentle with the people who are already on the same team as us? The answer to that is intended to be an obvious yes. We should be kind, patient, and gentle. The goal, if you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to write this phrase down. The goal is to win souls, not arguments. And too many times we just want other people to think that we're right, not to think that Jesus is great. And our attitude communicates that as much, if not even more so, than what we say. The goal is to see other people become more like Christ, not to have them think that we really know theology. What you believe is very important. And obviously, I didn't focus on that tonight because I think that in your church, that's obvious. What you believe is very important. And you ought to study to show yourself approved. You ought to know God's word. You ought to take in as much spiritual food as you possibly can. What you believe is very important. We should know and we should speak accurate truth. But how we speak what we know is just as important. And the reason I say that's just as important is because our Lord has given us His truth, and in that truth, He has told us how He wants us to proclaim it. So let's not take His truth and then decide on our own, for ourselves, that we know better than He does, and that we would actually disobey Him by being proud and arrogant and mean and impatient. Let us not disobey what He has clearly told us about how to speak the truth by claiming that we're obeying Him by fighting for the truth. Those two things ought not go together. We cripple our credibility when we are proud. And so, cultivate the right character, pick the right battles, fight the right way, trust the right person. And that's not yourself. You don't win arguments. If God perhaps grants repentance to the person that you're talking to, we praise God, not you. It's not your outline. It's not your wisdom. It's not your personality. It's not you. It's God. Humble yourself and let God work through you. Let us know the truth and let us speak the truth in love, just like our Lord did. May we pray. Father, it is inconsistent at best for us to claim to know You, to claim to follow Your Son, and yet not actually follow Him in His manner, in His approach, in His gentleness and meekness of ministry. And while we ought to do all we can to know the truth, we are sanctified by truth. It is the truth that builds us up. It is the truth of the gospel that saved our very lives. And we know that truth is what saves lives as well when You grant, You grant repentance and faith. And so cause us to be humble. Cause us to flee youthful passions, not to think we know better. Cause us to pursue the right virtues and character on the inside in our hearts. Cause us to have wisdom and discernment to avoid the silly, the foolish, the ignorant battles. And then when it's time to stand for You, when it's time to speak loudly, Help us be confident and courageous and bold, but help us do all of that in kindness, with patience and gentleness, trusting that you will overcome hard hearts and immaturity just like you've done in our lives. We are so thankful for your sovereign grace and kindness and patience and gentleness with us. May you find us ready and eager to share not just the truth, but grace with others as well. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Sean. I hope we have all been encouraged and challenged by that. And I think it'd be very appropriate for us once again to focus on our wonderful and beautiful Savior and the mercy that we have received to make us more able to be merciful and to be kind. So let's praise God with this and ask for those qualities once again. And that is that our brother Vitaly has been shipped to Iraq this morning. So I just wanted all of us to pray for him. And Felix was also in Iraq, so that God would keep them and